Thank you. Thank you very much and welcome. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa. Welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is an award-winning author, as well as a professor of church history and historical theology at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary. He's also the host of the Catholic Culture podcast called, quote, The Way of the Fathers. He's here tonight to discuss sacred scripture as the early church fathers understood it. We hope to talk about things such as compiling the canon of sacred scripture. How do we know which books go in the Bible? The meaning of divine inspiration, and the different approaches to reading the Old and New Testaments that they had in the early church. He's the author of a book called Reading Scripture Like the Early Church. So please welcome Dr. James Papandrea. Doctor, good to have you.
It's great to be here. It's great to be back. Thanks for having me.
It's good to have you back. Yeah. You have some good material, and this is one of them. This is a very important area of understanding the earliest church. A lot of Christians remind me of broccoli. You have this broccoli top that has all kind of buds all over it, and lots of churches and denominations all over the place. And some of these same folks like being the broccoli on top and all the different denominations, and they like their Jewish roots, but they cut off the stalk and they don't keep that. And they don't see the connection between the Old Testament and biblical times and themselves. Understanding the early church is taking a look at the structure of the stalk and how important it is to understanding where the church is today. Would that be fair?
Oh, absolutely. I never thought of it like broccoli, but I do often tell my students that, you know, look, the early church and the early medieval church are like the trunk of the family tree.
Yeah.
And, you know, as you know, most of my students are Protestants. I'm Catholic. And so, you know, we talk about the body of Christ as this family tree, and the early church is the trunk of the tree that nourishes the whole tree and that we all share in common. Yeah.
One of the very important areas that causes division, not only with Catholics, but even among the various communities of Christians, is interpreting scripture. You know, this is a source of a lot of difficulty, right?
Yeah, and it's obvious because we can't all get along, right? We can't agree on how to interpret scripture.
No. Yeah. And way too often, individuals who get a brand new insight into the Bible think they have to start a whole new church. But that would not be the mentality of the early church at all, would it?
No, it wouldn't. In fact, part of what's going on there when people do that is they think they've gotten a new insight, that God has given them something that God has never given to anyone else before.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to remember that the whole structure of the church is based on a kind of, you know, apprenticeship model.
What do you mean apprentice?
Well, there is a teacher or a master and a student. And the student isn't sent off to make things up on their own or even come up with their own interpretations of things. They receive what they learn from those who came before them, from the teachers. And this is the history of our church. We receive what we know from those who came before us. And that's how the early Christians would see the understanding of how to read the scriptures as well. The apostles learned how to interpret the Old Testament from Jesus. The early church fathers learned how to interpret scripture from the apostles who wrote the New Testament, and so on. And so you don't cut off the branch, but you stay connected.
Well, see, that's one of the reasons I like to use that broccoli image, that you see that stalk is, you know, connected and builds on what was grown before that. You know, it's one of the great things that we see among the fathers of the church is our ability to trace where they came from. Like St. John had taught St. Polycarp for 20 years. And then St. Polycarp taught St. Irenaeus for 20 years.
Yeah.
You know, it's that, learning deeply from one another and passing that on. And you see in St. Irenaeus, he likes to list the bishops of Rome, mm-hmm. Alexandria, and Jerusalem and Antioch. He wants those links to the churches of the apostles.
That's right. And this is the beginning of what we call apostolic succession. This idea that, you know, if you're a teacher, you have a pedigree, so to speak, so that you, the reason why anyone should ever listen to you is because you learned from someone who learned from someone, and that you can trace that all the way back to the apostles and to Jesus.
Now, in terms of looking at the way the early church viewed sacred scripture, there are a number of issues. I brought up a few in our introduction. One of the issues is, how do you incorporate the Old Testament with the New Testament? The early Christians did not reject the Old Testament, with few exceptions. Marcion did, and he started a school of heretics that rejected the Old Testament. But, you know, the Christians integrated it. Talk first about how they dealt with Old and New Testaments together.
Well, that's right. And I think the first thing people need to understand that I think a lot of people don't really know right now is that the early Christians would read the Old Testament a little differently than they would read the New Testament. The New Testament they would read as historical and, recent history. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament, not that it isn't historical, but the historical meaning isn't the primary meaning for the church. So someone like Marcion, as you mentioned, who is a heretic, the rationale there would be, well, if I can't interpret the Old Testament literally or historically, then what good is it, so I'm getting rid of it? But the church said, no, you know, the primary way to read the Old Testament for Christians is prophetically. We might say non-literally or spiritually or something like that, but they saw it as it has historical meaning, and there are historical interpretations, but that's not what's primary for the church. What's primary is the prophetic interpretation of the Old Testament. So you read the Old Testament prophetically, you read the New Testament historically as fulfillment of prophecy, and that's how they integrate them.
Yeah, that they look at the Old Testament. I mean, you see this in Jesus' own teaching in the Gospels and in the comments by the evangelists. This was written in the prophet Isaiah, who predicted this. This was to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah had said, and so on. But the writers of the epistles, St. Paul and James and Peter, John, they all did the same thing. They looked at it. One story I told you earlier, that about my very first program with Mother Angelica 40 years ago. It was in February 29th of 1984. I was talking about Marcion rejecting everything Jewish. Yeah. And I said, not only did Pope Pius I excommunicate him, but so did his own father, because he was the son of a bishop. Apparently, I said son of a bishop kind of quickly. And Mother came to the edge of her chair, like, what did you say? But then she realized what I said. His father, a bishop who had inherited this tradition of interpretation, excommunicated his own son because he taught falsely about the Old Testament.
And that's right.
Being a bishop, he was more committed to the truth than he was to his own son's,
That's right. But the fact that Marcion interpreted Scripture incorrectly, and the fact that Marcion rejected the tradition that he had received from his own father and before him, these things are not disconnected. These things are intimately connected because, you know, one leads to the other. If you reject the tradition that you've received, you're going to interpret Scripture incorrectly. That's all heresy. This is an observable phenomenon. All heresy is really the result of trying to interpret Scripture apart from the tradition of the church.
Well, one of the areas where this comes to be a factor as well, it was shown in a debate I had done back in 95 when the Protestant arguing against the use of tradition. He wanted sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And I was defending Scripture and tradition as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 says, hold onto the traditions that I left you with by word or mouth. And he asked me, is there anything in the tradition that is not already written in the books of the Bible? And I said to him, yes, the table of contents.
Yeah.
No book of the Bible tells you which books go in the Bible, and we see differences. Talk a bit about why, how did the church come to agree on what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't?
Well, there's really three criteria for why something would make it into the New Testament, specifically. Mm-hmm. And number one is authorship. So if something was written by an apostle or close associate of an apostle, that was going to be part of our canon because those are the people who knew Jesus personally and who were closest to him and who learned more directly.
And that would apply to Mark, who was associated with Peter?
Yes.
According to all the fathers, right?
Right, absolutely, right. And this sort of brings up one of the myths of the canon in the New Testament is, and I was taught this when I was in seminary, the myth of the anonymous gospels, right? That somehow we don't really know who wrote the gospels.
Right.
Well, no, we do know who wrote the gospels, and they were not written anonymously. And, we could talk about that for another whole show, but we do know who wrote the gospels. And so when it came to decide, which of these documents should be in the New Testament, somebody like Irenaeus, very early in the process, would say, no, we know there are four gospels, only four, not less than four, not more than four. There are four gospels. We know who wrote them. And so this idea of authorship becomes the primary criterion for whether a document's going to make it into the New Testament. And after that, it was, does a document stand the test of time in terms of, reading it in liturgy? And did the important theologians quote it as authoritative, right? Mm-hmm. Which is important because, when you see early church fathers quoting documents of the Bible, they wouldn't quote them if they didn't think their audience, understood them to be authoritative. Because otherwise, what would be the point of supporting your argument with a document people didn't think was authoritative? So the fact that these early church fathers quote them and, that becomes all part of the process. But to your point, the table of contents of the Bible is not in the Bible. It's a product of the early church.
And I think it's, again, it's a whole other area of study. It's an important one. In the early centuries, the first three centuries, the church was being persecuted.
Yeah.
And they couldn't communicate freely and through many places and many periods. And a lot of the churches only had 22 books and not the same 22 books of the New Testament. It was only after the persecutions that the Pope, Damasus I, could find out from the rest of the churches around the Mediterranean, what do you have? Mm-hmm. This was a process of making sure they had everything that was inspired when not everybody could have everything.
Yeah, that's right. And it's not until the 4th century that everybody sort of gets on the same page. Most of the books, though, I will say, like most of the books of the Bible, everybody agreed on. But there were a couple, couple that were, different ones here versus there. Yeah, in the 4th century, they all got on the same page.
Yep, and based in part because we use Hebrews in the liturgy. The Western churches used Hebrews. The Eastern churches didn't seem to have it. Some churches used the book of Revelation. Others didn't have it.
Yeah, the East.
Because of the persecutions.
Yeah, and because of the way some people were misinterpreting the book of Revelation, the Eastern church almost didn't include it, but then they did.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so, these are very important issues that even as late as Martin Luther, he took five or six books out of the New Testament. He removed Hebrews, James, 2 John, 3 John, 2 Peter, and Jude, and Revelation. Seven books. He put them back in, but, he still thought this as, still up for grabs, but yeah. The councils and the bishops had preserved it, and that was key.
Yeah, well, and we see this from the Reformation era on, the gradual removal of some of the Old Testament books too. And, as you know, one of the reasons why these books like Tobit and Maccabees were removed is because they support the Catholic teachings that the Reformation was trying to get rid of.
Yeah.
And so if it's uncomfortable that there's a document in the Bible that supports something you don't like, what do? Well, if you're them, you take that book out of the Bible.
And you can't do that.
Yeah.
It's important, I think, for folks to know also that the church didn't add those seven Old Testament books at the Council of Trent. Hear that.
Yeah, no. I've actually seen
the manuscript of Codex Vaticanus Beta. This is the oldest complete Christian Bible in existence. It goes back to 325, right at the end of the persecutions. And it has those books.
Yeah.
All the copies we have.
That's right. Yeah. It's not that the Catholics added books, it's that Protestants later took them out.
Yeah. We don't think you can do that.
Yeah.
This is what we inherited as the books from the apostles. Another issue is why does Scripture have authority? When you consider the Jewish community was no longer writing Scripture, they considered that their canon of Scripture, the norm of Scripture, had come to an end in the time of Ezra the priest. So that's 5th century BC. And that was one of their three criteria, that it had to be written before Ezra, had to be in the sacred languages of Hebrew or Aramaic, and had to be accepted by the community. Also a tradition. And they didn't write any more Scripture, but the Christians did. And they gave these new Scriptures. I mean, this, again, it had been hundreds of years since Scripture is written. They write new books they consider to be sacred Scripture and authoritative. So how did they come to this idea of doing that?
Well, I think that, part of what makes it hard for us to get our heads around this is that sometimes we buy into too much of a dichotomy between Scripture and tradition. Scripture is tradition written down.
Yes.
And so when we talk about Scripture, and believe me, I have a high view of Scripture. I believe it to be inspired and infallible. And yet, when these traditions, these teachings were being taught, and then Jesus doesn't come back as soon as some people thought maybe he was going to, so they thought, well, we better write some of this stuff down. they start writing down the tradition. Mm-hmm. And I think it's just the recognition that these authors of our New Testament were inspired by the Holy Spirit in their interpretation of the Old Testament and in their interpretation of the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that this becomes the testament of the new covenant.
But this brings up the issue of authority. You mentioned how you look at Scripture as infallible. This is something that Catholicism teaches, and it's not as if we reject the authority of Scripture in any way. We can't change the Bible. The Bible needs to change us.
Yeah.
What did the early church teach about that authority of Scripture and the infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture? How did they address this?
Well, the early Christians wouldn't have used a term like inerrancy. And there's a wide variety among the church fathers of how to deal with apparent contradictions in Scripture. And usually they have ways of harmonizing these. They would never say, well, this Scripture is right and this Scripture is wrong, right? That's what the heretics do, in fact. You know, they pick and choose.
Yeah, but heresy is typically, it's either this or this. It can't be both this and this.
Right. Jesus said, the Father and I are one, and the Father is greater than I. And the heretic says, which one is right, right? Whereas, you know, the church fathers would say, somehow they're both right. And that's, but here's the thing, right? No one in the early church ever said that the interpretation of Scripture was easy. No one in the early church or even medieval church would have ever said anyone can do it. And so for them, it was recognized that this is difficult. It's not something you can do in a vacuum or on your own, apart from the community, apart from the tradition. It has to be done in the context of the church, within the stream of tradition. Because to interpret Scripture apart from tradition, to interpret Scripture outside of the church, and to disconnect it from what came before is a recipe for disaster. You're not going to get it right.
And along with that, they would also expect the interpreter to have that kind of holiness that makes them sensitive to God and enables them to interpret Scripture. You know, Augustine's great line, we talked about this with my guest last week's, Dr. Margaret Turek, that Augustine sees the great task as opening the eyes of the heart. But that's a spiritual transformation that makes you capable of understanding. It's not only smarts, it's not only studying, there's also a spiritual sensitivity to God and therefore His Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, you know, one of the hallmarks of that spiritual sensitivity would be a humility that would prevent one from ever being able to say, aha, I found a new thing in the Bible that no one's ever seen before, right? You know, and yet how many of our even contemporary sort of fringe groups and heresies are founded by someone who said, aha, I found a new thing in Scripture that no one's ever seen before, mm-hmm. or, you know, something like that. And so, the idea that the meaning of Scripture is always plain and on the surface and that anyone can read it and that anyone should be able to get the meaning out of it, no one in the earlier or medieval church believed that. It's not easy. It's sometimes difficult. And there's not just one meaning from any given Scripture text. There might be layers of meaning, and so it's kind of...
Well, even in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that, you know, you don't interpret Scripture on your own.
Right.
You know, this is not about private interpretation.
That's right.
Scripture says it's not about my own private interpretation.
Yeah.
That's
and you know, here's the thing. I mean, there's this myth that somehow historically the church has wanted to prevent people from thinking for themselves. and that took the Bible away from the people. And that's not true. It's not that the church doesn't want you to think for yourself, but the church doesn't want you to think by yourself, mm-hmm. right, in isolation. The early church had no ivory tower academy, you know, with independent scholars. The scholars were the clergy, for the most part, or, you know, authorized catechists or someone, but it's all within the context of the church.
And when you look at the great scholars of the early church, on, you know, the ones, and they mostly did study scripture, and they wrote about scripture.
Yeah.
This is the typical thing. What you see is that they are doing this for a pastoral reason. They're teaching the scripture from the tradition they received in order to pass the tradition on to the church. So it comes from the church, but they're giving it back to the church.
Yeah, absolutely. And all for the end goal of the sanctification and salvation of the people.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And again, that is what brings back the role of their own holiness.
Yeah.
That, you know, how can they even think about and be concerned with the holiness of their people if they don't see it as a key issue in their own lives? There's a quote that you have in your book, reading scripture like the early church. I'd like to read and get your comment on why you wrote this. It says, the church fathers understood the scriptures to be both inspired by the one perfect and omniscient God and also written by fallible humans with limited understanding. Every text of scripture has two authors, the divine author and a human author. The divine author speaks through the pen of the human author. And this, we don't, and the early church and the Catholic Church, in continuity, does not believe that scripture was dictated by God to the sacred writers.
Yeah. Well, and that's why I think we might shy away from using a word like inerrant, you know, where we would prefer to say the scriptures are inspired and infallible. And, you know, one example of this might be Old Testament passages where acts of violence are committed, or, you know, Psalms where the psalmist is praying for revenge against enemies. And, you know, we can look at those and say, okay, this is how real believers in God felt at the time. But what we can't do is extrapolate from that somehow, you know, God is sanctioning us to commit acts of violence or anything like that. And so this is why we have to sort of keep that nuance.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the other thing too, in teaching some of this when at the university, one of the images I had is that the Holy Spirit, the one who inspires, I mean, we say in the creed, he spoke through the prophets.
Right.
And you can see when you read the prophets, the Hebrew of Hosea has a northern dialect to it.
I'll have to take your word for that. You're the Hebrew scholar.
Whereas the Hebrew of Isaiah and of Micah are very clearly southern in tone. They have a southern dialect. Jeremiah comes from the border, and you see that mixture of both, because he comes from Anathoth on the border of north and south, and so on. You see these different styles of writing that are quite distinct among them, but yet they're all inspired by the same Holy Spirit. What I use as an example is the Holy Spirit is like a photographer. Some of his cameras are like Brownie 8s, fairly basic, simple little camera. Others have very sophisticated lenses, wide lens, long range lens. And to see, he's looking at the reality, the truth of the way God creates the world, but the lenses that he uses varies. and they give their own ability to record what's there, but it's still with each one's limitations.
Yeah, I like that analogy. That's good. So the authors are the cameras and the lenses.
Yeah. That the Holy Spirit snaps, no camera snaps its own picture, but it highlights some elements and not some others. You have a fisheye look at things, it's different than if it's, you know, long range. So you just have to see the different authors had different abilities and the Holy Spirit used them all.
Yeah. And, you know, a great example of this in the New Testament, I think, would be, you know, Paul spends a lot of time making this contrast between, grace and the law. And then, just in case anyone would misunderstand that, along comes James and says, okay, but let's nuance this. You know, we're not saved by faith alone, right? James says, apart from works, right? So there's this beautiful balance of one author balancing out the other.
And again, 2 Peter 3 says some people who have their own bad motives misinterpret Paul. He can be difficult, but he's our brother, and this is all the truth. I mean, it's keeping a balance from all those perspectives and not just saying, oh, I don't like that one, so I'm going to kick it out.
No. And that passage you're referring to from Peter is the one that actually calls Paul's writings scripture.
Yes.
Because he says people misinterpret just like the other scriptures. And so this is where we're seeing this idea that that these New Testament documents are going to be treated as sacred scripture.
Yeah. Which, again, we take it for granted. We should not. When you know the history of that period, the Jewish authors wrote commentaries on how to live the law. That's what the Mishnah is, passing on the traditions that comment on how you live the law. But they weren't writing books of the Bible anymore. They were confirming what they had. And they didn't all agree among themselves. The Essenes didn't agree with the Pharisees, who didn't agree with the Sadducees, who didn't agree with the Jews in Alexandria. There were at least four different, you know, approaches to what's in the canon, but they didn't write new scripture, whereas the authors of the New Testament did, and that's truly remarkable.
Yeah.
And their disciples accepted that as scripture. Also remarkable.
Yeah.
We have to take a little break. If you want more information on the work of our guest, James Papandreas, check out his websites. He has jimpapandrea.com and also theoriginalchurch.locals.com. Locals, huh? Doesn't sound like Gmail.
It's not a dating app, I promise.
Okay, good. And you can find out a lot more about it as well as read his book. We'll take a break now. We'll come back in a couple of minutes with your questions and your comments, so please stay with us. We are discussing the book, Reading Scripture Like the Early Church, Seven Insights from the Church Fathers to Help You Understand the Bible. It's written by today's guest, Dr. James Papandreas, and you can get it at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 4818. And this would be a great book. He's also got a follow-up book is just coming out. It's not quite out yet, is it?
Just this month.
This month it's coming out. It's called Praying Like the Early Church, 7 insights from the church fathers to help you connect with God. Again, by James Papandrea at EWTNRC.com. It is item number 8168. It'll be available by the end of the month. So that'd be reading the scripture and praying the scripture go together very well. Ready for some questions?
Sure.
Let's bring start it on. Off. We'll start off with this lady here. Ma'am, where are you from?
Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Good to have you here. Welcome.
Thank you.
And what's your comment or question?
Comment. I've had some great discussions with friends, dear sweet friends, who are Protestant, and they talk a lot about the Sunday service, and the pastor talks about a certain scripture, and the pastor gives his interpretation. And my interesting conversations I've had with folks, and we have a great time discussing, debating this, is how do you know that interpretation is correct? Because you can have a dozen people read the same few verses in the Bible and get a dozen interpretations. And I usually reply, that's where I find the magisterium of the church, the teaching aspect of the church, to be so beneficial and helpful, because it's been studied, and like we've discussed earlier, how important you pass down your understanding of the Bible from person to person to person, from the apostles and on down line. That was my comment.
Okay.
Yeah.
This that brings up an important issue, namely, can you have more than one interpretation of a passage and at the same time have the church's magisterium, the magisterium is the teaching authority of the church, also say this is what it means? How does that go together?
Yeah, well, that is a really important point, because there are some who might say that there's only one interpretation that's right from any given passage, but this is a relatively new idea. Everyone in the early and medieval church knew that one passage could have layers of meaning. There can be a historical interpretation, there can be a moral interpretation, there can be a prophetic interpretation, etc. So multiple interpretations could be correct, but the way you know which ones are incorrect is because of the teaching authority of the church sets certain boundaries around that. But these boundaries are not arbitrary. The boundaries are set by the historic interpretations. I mean, the history of the church is the history of the interpretation of Scripture. And so what the church fathers did, what the church councils did, especially in writing the Nicene Creed, and what the magisterium of the church continues to do, is based on the historical consensus of the correct interpretations of these passages, puts certain boundaries around these. So it's ironic when some people will say there can be only one right interpretation and this is it, I know what it is. Whereas the church would say there can actually be layers of meaning here, but within certain boundaries of what fits with what we've received from those who came before us.
That reminds me of a passage in Orthodoxy, I believe it is, by G.K. Chesterton, where he describes the life in the church as being like an island that has cliffs all around it, and they put a fence to prevent people from going off the cliff. And that would be the role of the church's official teaching. This is as far as you can go. But within that fenced off area, you can play wildly.
Yeah.
Whereas a number of people would say, no, we don't need to have these fences. Let's tear them down. And immediately people fall off the cliff.
Right. So, or jump off the cliff.
Yeah, either one. And so people move close. They say, well, we just won't go 5 feet close to the cliff. And people still fall off because they run too fast, can't stop them. And he says, if you come back in 100 years, what you will find is a small group of people huddled on the center of the island, afraid to move. where because they don't have boundaries. Whereas if you put the boundaries, you say, okay, we can play within this, and then the play can be as wild as we wish.
Yeah.
That's the role of the doctrine. But then you can have these other interpretations and say, oh, I never thought of that, so long as it stays within orthodoxy.
That's right. That's right. It's not as though interpretation needs to be static.
Right.
But the boundaries are there because at some point, if you cross a boundary, at some point it becomes something other than Christian.
Yeah.
And that's what we're trying to avoid, right?
Exactly. Exactly. Let's go over to another question here in our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from South America.
Great. That's a big continent.
I'm from Ecuador.
Ecuador. Okay. Great place. Good to have you here. And what is your question or comment?
My question was that why Catholic Church being missing or can reach a lot of young kids, the new generation? Because we know that in those times, we don't have too many young generation going to the Catholic Church. And also, I know, I believe in my church. And I started learning more in my oldest age, not when I was young. And so at some point, I think that Catholic Church missing something about the young kids make it easy the way to understand it. And we live the tradition, make it more welcome, I think. I don't know, but we're missing a lot of that. And also, I've been learning that about 100% Catholics, 70% believing in the Holy Bread. The 30% dead. So something is missing in our church. We cannot reach a young generation.
Okay. How do we address this? Because this is a problem. And you're with, you know, you're teaching. You have contact with a lot of young folks and such. What's going on that people are not? And it's not only a Catholic problem. It's a problem in all the churches, as far as I can see, and what I hear the reports.
Well, I don't know if I'm the one to diagnose the problem here, but it seems to me that in past decades, a lot of Christian denominations and churches, communions, have tried perhaps too hard to attract, and in doing that, have watered down the faith to try to make it more, I don't know, easily accessible or more acceptable or more likable.
Back in the 60s and 70s was to make it more relevant.
Well, yeah, I was trying to avoid that word, but you're right. I mean, the harder we try to make it relevant, the less relevant we become. That's the bottom line. Yeah. And so in trying to make the church attractive, I think maybe perhaps it became kind of, you know, without substance in some ways. And so if you want my opinion, it's just an opinion, you want the church to be attractive, don't try to make it attractive. You want people to come into the church, don't make it easy to come into the church.
Mm-hmm.
Make it hard so that it's worthwhile, make it mean something, make people have to learn something, catechize, and offer something with depth and substance. And I think that's what young people want.
Well, I think along that line, you know, because life is very difficult, I think there are a number of issues going on. Family breakdown is a big issue. You know, more than half of all children born today are born to unmarried parents. So there is something that is very unsettled in family life.
Yeah.
That's a factor.
Yeah.
And, you know, how can you explain who God the Father is if you've never known your father? This is a reality.
Right.
I
and
come
how can
across
you expect,
that.
How can you expect the young people to come if the if they see the older generation not engaged and not,
right,
not coming
right
in.
Yeah. There's a common line among a number of younger couples, even if they are married, is, well, I don't want to, you know, put my faith on the kid. I'll let him grow up, and when he grows up, he'll figure it out himself. Well, you don't do that with the language they speak. You teach, if you're in this country, you teach them English, or like the lady that was just speaking, if you're in Ecuador, you teach them Spanish. You know, you choose a language to talk to them in and train them, but you don't teach them a language about God. That's odd too. So I think that's a factor,
yeah,
that a lot of adults don't think it's a good value to pass on, to teach the faith to young folks. And even when parents are going, how much do they bring the issues of the faith into everyday conversation? A, do they have a meal together? Do they have a supper together?
Mm-hmm.
That's an important time.
I agree, yeah.
And if they do have supper together, do they talk only about sports? Or do they talk about sports and school and their faith, their moral questions, family history, all of that?
Yeah, but that gets back to your point. I mean, we have to help people have the right language to talk about the faith.
Yeah.
If they're not catechized, they're not going to know how to talk about it.
Yeah, and this, certainly I can remember back in 68, when I was a very young catechist in my parish, we were told, you know, not to focus on teaching the doctrines of the faith, but to give them a sense of positive community, so that then later on, when they're old enough, then they'll study on their own. Well, that didn't work out.
No.
A few do, but not all. So I think this is a very important element. In terms of what we can do with the research you've done on the early church and the scripture, where, and I think that the question that we had about the young people is a good jumping off point. Where do we take your research into how the early church used scripture? How do we start to bring that into play today?
Well, I think we can encourage people to read the scriptures for themselves. You know, it's just a myth that the church was trying to take the Bible away from the people.
Yeah.
That's not at all true.
No.
We want to give the Bible back to the people, but we don't want to give it to them, send them off on their own to flounder with it and not know how to deal with it or read it. So I think that, you know, the research I've done can help lay people read the scriptures. It can help catechists teach people how to read the scriptures and how to lead Bible studies. And it can help us, you know, learn more about our faith by getting back into the scriptures in a way that is more authentic, like it was originally meant to be, closer to the time when the New Testament was written.
I certainly remember very vividly that our parish church, Sacred Heart, at the time was Sacred Heart Church in Colorado Springs. Right? We were living there at that time. And the church invited a man selling Catholic family Bibles to come to church. Again, proving your point, the church did not discourage reading scripture. And to further encourage it, in that Catholic Bible that we had there, you know, on the prominent place in the living room, as I looked at it, the Pope Leo XIII had ordered an indulgence for reading scripture to be printed in every Catholic Bible. Now, that's how you get Catholics to do stuff. You know, you give them an indulgence for it. And you can get a plenary indulgence for reading a half hour of scripture, or partial for reading it less. And you get a plenary indulgence for reading in a group. That was printed and had to be printed in every Catholic Bible to encourage people to read. There may have been some teachers who are against it, but this is what we do. And I think that's important, that you know, people do read. But I know for myself, growing up in high school, when I came across passages I didn't understand, I didn't say, well, I don't understand it, it must not be true. No, I don't get it. Let me go to the parts I do get and I'll come back to it. Yeah. I think that's part of what we all have to do.
Yeah, that's right. And that's right. And it sort of requires not giving up on it, because if there's part of the scriptures that you don't understand, eventually you will get to another part that helps you understand the part you don't understand.
Exactly.
If you throw your hands up and give up and say, well, I can't do this, then you'll never get to the part that fleshes it out for you. And so it's it takes a bit of perseverance, but it's worth it.
It is. And, you know, I think to understand how there's a tremendous variety of kinds of literature in the Bible.
Yeah.
There are books of wisdom in the Old Testament, and the letter James is a New Testament wisdom book.
Yeah.
Seeing this diversity of wisdom, psalms, prophecies, history, all this has enriched the early church, didn't it?
Well, absolutely. And when it came to prayer, the early Christians prayed using the words of Scripture, you know, usually the Psalms. But, you know, how often do Christians, like, want to pray but don't know what to say to God? Well, you know, that's not really a problem, because you can pray the words of Scripture.
Yeah, the book of Psalms, you know, the rabbis have a great saying that the Psalms help you fulfill the first commandment to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. And that he gives you the words to express that love. Whereas the Song of Songs, which is a series of love poems, teaches you to love your neighbor as yourself, mm-hmm. speaking of your wife, mm-hmm. as the neighbor that you love as yourself. And, you know, there are these insights that you just gain a lot of wisdom of how to live life and not let the parts that are, you know, you don't understand stop you from going on to read the stuff that you do understand.
Yeah, that's right. And I mean, we tend to give up on things too easily. We talk about short attention span and all of that. And yet what people are missing out on, I think, is, this idea that you can escape from all the overstimulation, you can have some peace and quiet, you can sit down and read these ancient, beautiful, deep words of inspired scripture, and that's like a breath of fresh air in the middle of a world full of tension, and you know, people are missing that opportunity.
One other thing, we don't have too much time left, but there's one thing that even the early fathers, like Augustine, dealt with. Sometimes young people stay away from scripture because they see there's a conflict with science, and science is for sure true. But the Bible we don't trust unless it fits science. What about what seems to be a conflict between science and the Bible? How would the early fathers like Augustine and such deal with it?
They would not see a conflict between faith and science. Augustine himself wrote a whole treatise on how Genesis is not a science text, right?
Yep.
So the early Christians did not read the scriptures the way perhaps some fundamentalists do when they see in it a conflict with science or, you know, They simply didn't read scripture that way. They understood that there are different kinds of literature in there, and some of them are meant to be interpreted in a metaphorical, spiritual way, and that, you know, there are questions that science can't answer. So, you know, science should keep its hands off the things that are not within its purview, and and so, you know, the things of faith. It's not a contradiction. In fact, I mean, the proof of this is that the church has been the greatest patron of science throughout most of history. And it's only a very relatively modern phenomenon of this perception that faith and science are at odds.
Yeah, and I think in that regard that we have this help for science as well. I'm afraid that we've run out of time, so I want to bless you all. May the Lord bless you and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you all, and thank you.